Christmas is Christ. I was just perusing through some Christmas music yesterday, and you know, there's many videos out there on the internet. You can just go and scroll through them and listen to music. And one popped up, and it looked like it was very, very interesting. The carolers were dressed in Victorian costumes and so on, and they were playing sort of a Celtic sound. And I thought, well, this really looks good. Don't know who produced it, or it was very well done. But as I listened to that song that I thought was going to speak of the true meaning of Christmas, it wasn't that at all. Oh, it was sentimental and it was warm thoughts about this and that. And I thought, they missed it. They missed it. Christmas is Christ. Christmas is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's what the world needs. The world needs Christ. We're going to leave the Gospel of Luke for a couple weeks at least, where we've been studying. And we're just going to focus on some Old Testament prophecies here in Isaiah that point us to the coming of Jesus Christ, as he prophesied some 7.5 centuries before Jesus was born. The prophet Isaiah, where we're looking this morning, began his ministry about 740 B.C. He was a prophet in Judah. That would be the southern two tribes that remained loyal to the house of David. And Judah, the southern kingdom, was in a time of prosperity. It had been a time of sustained prosperity and well-being in the land. But as Isaiah came on the scene, storm clouds were gathering on the horizon. The good times were nearly over. The rising threat on the world scene at that time was the Assyrian Empire. One writer said of the Assyrians, they were skilled and constant in systematic cruelty. You can do some study on your own in a Bible dictionary, a Bible encyclopedia about the Assyrians, and find out how they were the terrorists of the ancient world. Ancient Israel, the Israelites, looked at Assyria and they began to wring their hands in anxiety and so on, in the same way that people are doing over terrorists today. What is happening in the world? And the question facing Israel in those centuries before Christ was, would they return to the Lord and trust in him and seek him or not? And that's the question for our world today. That's the question for us as believers. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will rest on his shoulders. You'll notice the little word for, and that explains everything ahead of it. The things we're going to talk about this morning in verses 1 through 5, and then we'll deal with verses 6 and 7, Lord willing, next Sunday. But everything that takes place in verses 1 through 5, the things that God has promised, what Christ offers us in himself, are because of verse 6 and 7. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. What we need for Christmas is here. I've often heard and read that Christmas is a time for many of increased depression and loneliness and anxiety and emptiness and so on. And it is, unless you know Jesus Christ, and unless, even as believers, we be reminded of these truths in the Word of God this morning. So let's look here at the things from verses 1 through 5 that Christ offers us. Four things that emerge from the text. The first one is great hope. Christ offers us great hope. Verse 1. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. That's a message of hope. That's a message of hope, that an assurance that no matter how bad things are, no matter how bad things have been, they can, by God's grace, be better. In fact, glorious. The verse goes on to say, later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's a great word of hope. That no matter how dark things look, in our world, no matter how bad things may seem in your life, our God is a God of hope. And by His grace, He imparts hope and encouragement. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, He, that's God, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and so on. The people were not experiencing good times there in ancient Israel, particularly the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, Israel. They were not experiencing it. But notice it says, but there will be no more gloom. And that little word but at the beginning of verse 1 connects really and contrasts what has been spoken of in the preceding verses there at the end of chapter 8. The people of Israel had turned from God. It's referencing the northern kingdom at this point. They had turned from God. They had rejected the word of God and the prophets. Look at chapter 8 and verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Incredibly, the people of God had turned from the prophets, had turned from hearing the word of God, and had turned to just hearing not just the word of man, but the word of spiritists, mediums. And what did that result in when they turned from hearing the word of God? Well, verse 20, it resulted in darkness, spiritual darkness, verse 20 of chapter 8, to the law and the testimony. That's where we're called, to the law and the testimony, the word of God. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. You see, they had darkness. They had rejected the light of God, the light of His word. Therefore, they had no light. They were in darkness. And apart from the word of God, there is no light, ultimately. And verse 21 in chapter 8 says that they were hard pressed. They were famished. There was famine in the land as God was chastening them, punishing them because they had turned from Him. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. They were looking everywhere but to the Lord. They were empty spiritually. They were frustrated. They were despairing, lashing out at others in anger, cursing men and cursing God. That's a picture of ancient Israel. That's a picture of people who stubbornly refused to submit to God and His word. And He would punish them for their sin. He would chasten them for their rebellion. He would do it through the ancient nation of Assyria, the terrorists of their day. Chapter 8, turn the page to the left, chapter 8 and verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah and overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And there Emmanuel is used as a word for Israel, the people of God. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 5. God is saying here, He's going to use Assyria. He's going to use the terrorists of their day to judge His people. And now, after He uses Assyria, this wicked nation, He is going to judge Assyria. When Assyria rose up and came against Israel, this feared nation, and did unspeakable things that you can read about in world history of what the Assyrians were like, God says, then I'm going to judge you, Assyria, because even though you were my instrument and I sent you against my people to chasten them, you did it out of your evil heart, and you will be responsible. We can't put all that together, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Nevertheless, both are true. And look what He says of Assyria in chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation. You see, Assyria was the rod of God in God's hand. And he would chasten, judge his people by a foreign power. That was Assyria. And when God was done with Assyria, with that empire, he would deal with it. Look at verse 12 of chapter 10. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, as he has chastened his people, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, Assyria has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples, and I plundered their treasures, and so on and so on. The Assyrians were fierce. They were cruel. All right, now go back to chapter 9. There's that little word, but. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. If you were to look in your Bible maps at the back of your Bible on the picture of the 12 tribes, you would see that Zebulun and Naphtali are those northern tribes way up in the north of Israel. And it was they who felt the first lashes of Assyria when Assyria began to encroach, came over the Fertile Crescent and came into the Holy Land. It was Zebulun and Naphtali that again and again experienced, as they were there sort of on the frontier of the nation, they began to experience the encroachment and the terror, if you will, of Assyria. God allowed Israel to experience the fruit of their rebellion. And they experienced it. They experienced fear and despair and deprivation. And it was northern Israel where they first experienced the encroaching of the enemy. And they were deprived of crops. And many of them were taken captive in stages and so on until finally the northern tribes fell. The 10 tribes fell to Assyria. But God says later on he's going to make it glorious. Do you see that in verse 1? He's going to make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Do you see what Isaiah is prophesying? The area that first felt the pressure, that first felt all of the terror of Assyria, it was in that area, the northern, that's where God was going to bring the light. That's where Jesus Christ ministered, Galilee. He shall be called a Nazarene. He was from the city of Nazareth. He was the Galilean. It was that northern part of the nation. And that's what this is referring to. He's going to make that glorious because the people who walk in darkness, verse 2, will see a great light. And God brought the light into the world as Jesus ministered in Galilee. Referring to the coming of Messiah, Jesus, the Galilean, raised in Galilee, ministered out of Nazareth, Capernaum, so much ministry. Turn in your Bibles, New Testament, Matthew chapter 4, where Matthew recognizes from the Old Testament what this was pointing to. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee, in the region of, here it is, Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is so relevant to us today. Our nation is experiencing the results, increasingly so, of not looking to God, of turning from God and His Word. And apart from grace, apart from the grace of God, natural man will look anywhere and everywhere but to the source of truth. You know, today spirituality is much in vogue. spirituality. Not real, true, biblical spirituality, biblical life and understanding and the truth of God, but spirituality. Humanistic philosophy, New Age teaching, Eastern religions, yoga. It's just increasing, even in the church. Meditation, Eastern meditation, yoga, superstition, spiritism, the occult, spirit guides, and so on. All this spirituality. But the result of it, we saw it here in chapter 8 of Isaiah, verses 21, 22. Famish, emptiness, hunger. Verse 22, darkness, gloom, distress, and so on. Natural man resists the truth. Natural man resists the help of God. Craig Barnes, Pastor Barnes says, people have always preferred the misery they know to the mystery they do not know. It says something about the heart of man, the depravity of man. But chapter 9, verse 1 is a message of grace. It's a message of hope. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. God is going to invade history, as it were. And 2,000 years ago, God stepped in human form, in the person of Jesus Christ. He came in grace and glory. That's Christmas. And He came not to good people. He came to sinners. He came to these who were rejecting Him, who were walking in darkness, who had no solution. But, I love it in the New Testament when it says, but God, being rich in mercy, but God, and here it's, but there will be no more gloom. God is going to invade. And He did our world. He invaded our world in the form of a baby, Jesus Christ, who grew to be a man that He might give His life on Calvary's cross. He came to people who were miserable, who were spiritually empty, angry, aimless. Jesus said He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And God's chastening of His people here was not an end in itself. It had a purpose. He brought cruel Assyria against ancient Israel. As Israel experienced the consequences of its sin, and God's purpose was to bring them an awareness of their need, that they would turn to Him. And then in grace, He brings the Messiah to them. They that walk in darkness will see a great light. God will let you be as miserable as you want to be. That's what sin does. And the purpose of that is that it might drive us to Christ as sinners. God is a God of hope, and there's great hope here in verse 1. That no matter how bad things look, no matter how bad things are, there is hope. For a nation that will turn to God, and I don't know if America will. I pray there'll be a spiritual awakening. We need to pray for that. But it needs to start with the people of God. God can still do that. God has done it in the past in this nation. He may yet do it. No matter how bad things are, God can make something glorious. And that's the same for individuals. You may be here this morning and feel that your past is so messed up and you are so bound in the past and the sin and the way you were raised and whatever. Listen, friend. God has a way of taking all of those messes and making something glorious. That's what He's saying here. This nation, you study the nation of Israel and all the sin that they were involved in, consulting spiritists and the occult and mediums and so on. And God stepped in to bring them the light, something glorious. That's the story of Christmas. God becoming man with grace and forgiveness. So whether you're a religious person and lost, or whether you're steeped in the depths of debauchery and immorality and sin, God has grace. Jesus Christ offers hope. Years ago, when our brother Rick was incarcerated in Newton at the prison there, and we were able to go into that place and watched as the brothers in blue, as they call them, were there. And our brother Rick was graduating from that program of Bible study, and he gave one of the sermons that night, and we were able to be there and hear that. What a glorious thing. And afterwards, I was introduced to a man named Ron Gruber. Ron's life was one. He was a motorcycle gang member, was convicted of murder and incarcerated. Not sure it was a life sentence, probably. I don't recall specifically. But videos have been made of Ron's life. And there we met him that night with the glow of Jesus Christ upon him. That's the grace of God. To take someone so miserable, in so much darkness, and say, there's no hope for a Ron Gruber. Look at the way he was raised. No modeling. Look at his life. And to see what the grace of God can do. See, that's verse 1. That's this great hope. There will be no gloom, more gloom for her who was in anguish. God is going to make something glorious out of it. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of Israel is still to come when the glory of Israel is seen in this earth. But see, the implication, the application is for us today as well in our individual lives and as a people of God. Do you need hope in your heart, in your home, in your life? Christ came to transform people by his grace and make us people of hope. Secondly, Christ offers great light, great light. Look at verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Israel was the apple of God's eye, the people of God, the favored nation. God was among them, his law, his word, but they rejected it. Israel actually got to the point, according to Malachi chapter 1, verse 13, where the worship of God was, my, how tiresome it is. My, how tiresome it is. It was unexciting. They went after pagan gods, occultism, spiritism, idols, pleasure, and they ended up in utter spiritual darkness, practicing abominations, even offering child sacrifice to Molech, this pagan god, worshiping false gods, given over to gross immorality. They that walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And what was this great light? Christ, the coming of the Messiah. Because we'll get down to verse 6 eventually. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. John 1 verse 4, New Testament. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overpower it. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What is Christmas? It's the celebration that light has come into the world. Oh, there's so much darkness in the world, isn't there, beloved? Satan is the god of this world, prince of darkness. We read it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. His domain is a domain of darkness. And Christ delivers people out of the domain of darkness into his glorious kingdom of light. But there's so much darkness in our world. Think about darkness. When it's dark out, when it's night, nothing looks quite right. It's hard to see. Things are distorted. You're more easily led astray. You can lose your way. Driving is more difficult. It's easier to get hurt, it seems to me. This week, Cammie and I were out walking early one morning over here, southeast part of town. And I guess we're in the southeast part of town. But anyway, walking along, stars were out. It was a beautiful morning. And all of a sudden, we're walking side by side in the sidewalk, and Cammie isn't beside me. She's on the sidewalk. And someone, well-meaning, I'm sure, had stretched an electric cord across their sidewalk to light up a tree, which was over by the curb in their front yard. And I thought, you know, that's kind of like a trap, you know. But anyway, I just thought how in the darkness, things are more dangerous. In the darkness, we're more prone to injury and harm and hurt. It's happened to me in the church. Sometimes, scotched that I am, I'll walk at night in the church, to go to a room to find something, instead of turning on the light, I say, well, I can find it. And I end up, you know, hitting my shin on the table or chair. And my tendency is to think, who didn't put that chair away? No, no. The answer is turn on the light. Turn on the light. Right? The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. Are you thankful for the light? Are you thankful for the light? You know, light is a wonderful thing. We don't think much about it, but sunlight is beneficial to our health. Light helps lift our spirits. That's why we have windows in a home. Light brings hope when you're lost. I've told you the story several times of being out on Mighty Lake Sakakawea in North Dakota, and that big, huge lake on the Missouri, and a storm came up, and we were out in the middle somewhere, and seriously, I wondered if we were going to make it to shore. And then, as we were battling these waves, and we saw a pinpoint of light on the shore, somebody's cabin, somebody's house up high, and I tell you, it gave us hope and gave us a point of reckoning. Light has a welcoming power to the weary and the discouraged. How many of us, who, when our kids have been coming home from college late at night and we've got all the lights on, that's what we used to do, put all the outside lights on just to welcome them home. That's the message of Christmas. Light has come into a dark world. Come to the light. God is light. So many Christmas carols, don't they speak of light? O little town of Bethlehem, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. Hark the herald angels, light and life to all he brings. O come, Emmanuel, disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. I'm so thankful for the light that we as believers have. Jesus Christ offers light, great light, to dispel our confusion, to provide direction, protection, and give us life. The old song says, come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I see. The light of the world is Jesus. Friend, if you don't know Christ, you're in darkness. You're in darkness. It's not a safe place. Come to the light. Come to the light. Jesus is the light. Meet him in his word. He will give you light. Save your soul. And then his word is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet and so on. Christ offers us great hope. Christ offers us great life. Thirdly, Christ offers great joy. Verse 3, great joy. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. See, when you have hope, when you know something very much better is coming, when you know light, when you've been brought into the light, there is joy. There's joy. First, the nation of Israel would experience his anger, his chastening. Their harvest would be meager. Invaders would come and deprive them of their possessions, the land would be depopulated, they would be led away into captivity, but God promised to bless the nation. You see it there? Thou shalt multiply the nation, increase their gladness, and ultimately God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled in yet a coming day. Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, Abraham the father of the Jewish people, and God promised him, and that promise has never been revoked and will not be. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And that's a promise and a warning that's still in effect. The leadership of Iran says we are going to wipe Israel off the face of the map. We are going to obliterate Israel. We are going to obliterate every Jew on the face of the earth. It will never happen, Mr. Ayatollah. It will never happen. God says, I am going to increase the nation, multiply, increase their gladness, and so on. I found it interesting that the father of the man, the terrorist, who with his wife killed 14 people in California on December 2nd, in an interview afterwards, he said how his son was so obsessed with Israel and seeing Israel obliterated. And the father said to the son at one point in the past, don't worry about Israel. In 2 years, they won't be around anyway. And I thought, my, my. Tain't so. Tain't so. Thou shalt multiply the nation, increase their gladness. Jesus Christ is going to rule from David's throne. The joy of the Lord will be like the joy of harvest when farmers are bringing in the bountiful harvest, and there's so much joy in the grain being brought into the bins. It will be like soldiers after a great victory dividing the spoils of war. Isn't it amazing how grown men who win the World Series or win the Super Bowl, in the World Series, they've won, it's game seven and they've won. And these grown men are piling on each other in the pitcher's mound as if they were little kids. The joy will be like the joy of men rejoicing when they divide the spoil. We won! We won! And I ask myself, where's my joy? Where's my joy? I wonder if you've lost your joy. I wonder if all the trouble in the world and so on, it's brought an anxiety and it's brought a fear and the joy has kind of been sucked out. God wants us to find our joy in Him. Joy is His gift. And we need to see that the real source of joy is Christ. He gives great joy. Again, you see, all of this is leading down to verse 6. For unto us a child is born. That's why, ultimately, there will be joy. There will be joy in Israel one day when Christ is ruling. There is joy now for the people of God. As we focus on Him. Apart from Him, all other joys will fade away and not ultimately satisfy, whether it's wealth or fame or success. But Christ gives joy because He gives meaning to life. It's in Christ that those questions are answered of where I came from and why I'm here and where I'm going. So even when there's tough times, there is joy. Psalm 16:11, Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In Thy presence there are pleasures forevermore. There is fullness of joy. What Christ offers is joy. He offers Himself. So the angel said, Luke 2:10, to the shepherds, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people, a Savior. John 15:11, These things I've spoken to you, Jesus said, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. No wonder Christmas carols refer to joy. To joy. Light has come. The Savior has come. We sang it. Oh, come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. You ever thought about the carol? We don't sing it much. God rest ye merry gentlemen. I used to think that was a song about fat old merry men singing. God rest ye merry gentlemen. No, there's a comma after merry. God rest ye merry gentlemen. That's an old English saying. That means God bless you with joy, you gentlemen. Christ is born. Let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. Beloved, if your joy is gone, get your eyes on Christ. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ. Let Him restore the joy to your heart. I found this challenging story back in 1851. Richard Williams was a young surgeon and a Methodist lay preacher from England. He and another Anglican pastor, Alan Gardner, went as missionaries to Tierra del Fuego. And in 1851, their ship was forced down there to winter in a cold and bitter bay. But the supply ship was never to arrive. And everyone on board their ship would eventually die of cold and starvation. But as this was going on, Richard Williams was keeping a journal, which was later found. April 18th, 1851, he wrote, quote, Poor and weak though we are, our abode is a very Bethel to our souls. Bethel means house of God, the presence of God. This ship is a very Bethel to our souls, and God we feel and know is here. Then, a few weeks later, May 7th, 1851, he wrote, quote, Should anything prevent my ever adding to this journal, let all my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond description when I wrote these lines. and would not have changed situations with any man living, unquote. Whence cometh that kind of joy and hope? It's Christ. Ray Ortlund, who was sharing this in his commentary, said these words, added these words. He said, when your supply ship does not arrive, when all looks gloom and there's no hope, he said, God can make your crisis a very Bethel, the place of God, the presence of God to your soul, as you find that by faith he is with you and he makes you happy with joy beyond description in the midst of it. That's the great joy that Christ offers. And then fourthly, Christ offers great deliverance. Great deliverance. I wonder if you need deliverance from something this morning. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be delivered from the power of sin. You need to be delivered from your lost condition. You need to repent and come to Christ. And if you're a believer this morning in the grip of some sin, of bitterness or some area of immorality, some area of habitual sin that you can't shake, Christ is the deliverer. Verse 4 and 5. Thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. This is why there is great joy. You see, there's again a little verse, a word for at the beginning of verse 4. Why are men rejoicing? Why is there joy? Because God is going to break the yoke of that which was oppressing them. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden. God will deliver his people from their enemies. God let the nations around Israel oppress them. Israel was like an animal on which a heavy yoke had been placed, a heavy burden. It was the burden of their sin and all the consequences of it. God was going to use the staff and the rod. We saw that. He would break. I'm not going to break this rod. I thought about it, but I need it for the next service. He will break the yoke of their burden and the staff and the rod of their oppressor. He was going to deal with Assyria. He would shatter them. He would liberate them. Verse 3, it would be as at the battle of Midian. Verse 4, what was the battle of Midian? That's where Gideon at Midian defeated all of the hordes of Midian, with 300 men. He started out, he had over 30,000 soldiers, and God said, too many, you'll take the credit for yourself. And finally they got down to 300 men, that Gideon might know it wasn't the hand of man, it was the power of God. And God will defeat the enemies of Israel, as he did at the battle of Midian. And listen, friend, when it comes to Israel and all the world's nations are gathered against Israel in the last days, and we're seeing that come to pass, even our misguided policy of turning against Israel is not a good thing. And when it seems that Israel has no hope and their backs are against the wall, God is going to step in and deal with all the nations who have come against them. He will break the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. And all the credit and all the glory will be to God, just as it was with Gideon. Ultimately, God is going to do away with all war in this world. Notice it says, every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burning fuel for the fire. All of the armaments, all of the supplies of the armies is just going to be burnt for burning. And as one commentator said, if even the boots and the cloaks of soldiers are disposed of, we can be sure that the weapons and those who wielded them are gone also. The day is coming when nations will not learn war anymore. Israel will dwell securely. There will be universal peace, and God will do it. God will do it. God will do it. Israel will have no other hope. God will do it. Beloved, listen, in this election season, we're being bombarded, and you almost hate to pick up the telephone because it's another survey or it's another campaign ad or something. Listen, beloved, be careful of pinning your hopes on any particular candidate or political party. That's not where the answer is. Yes, yes, pray for godly leadership. Yes, pray for that. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked are in power, the people groan. Yes. But oh, we as evangelicals, we have put our hope in political parties in the past. And does it seem to anyone that things are only getting worse? You see, our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. He is the only one that can straighten all of this out. You see, you will break the yoke of their burden, verse 4. You will break the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, and so on. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us. And we'll look next time how the government will rest on his shoulders. Speaking of that coming day when there's universal peace and righteousness in this world. But Christ Jesus didn't only come to bring liberation, national liberation to Israel, which they still wait for when all their enemies are coming against them. More importantly, he came to bring liberation to the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, burdened, trapped, enslaved to sin. Because apart from grace, man carries a heavy burden. Man carries an oppression of sin. Lost people are slaves to sin. Self, lust, and rebellion. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. It burdens people with grief, with misery, guilt, and shame. Sin is a heavy rod. It's a yoke. It burdens people, inflicts pain and suffering. The way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the sinner is hard. Oh, we see that in our world today. Proverbs 13:15. But Christ offers freedom from the bondage of sin. That's the implication. That's the application here that we're to see. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And so on. Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. John 8:36. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Dear friend, are you burdened with sin today? Are you feeling beat up? Are you feeling like you can't deal with what's happening around you? Christ is the deliverer. Come to Jesus. If you don't know him today, come to Christ, the one who died on Calvary's cross for your sin. That's why he came into this world, to take on human flesh and blood, that he might shed his blood as an infinite atoning sacrifice for sin. Your sin, my sin. Receive him as your Savior. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And I wonder if you're here today as a believer and you're struggling with some area of sin. Maybe old things, old hurts from the past, sin, guilt that still is there. Christ came to free you of all of that. And as a believer, you've received forgiveness for that. You've been freed from the penalty of that sin. But you can't shake the memory. You can't shake the sense of regret and so on. Christ can free you. He can free you. Hosea, another prophet. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. God often brings a crisis into our life. Because he wants us to trust him. For ancient Israel, the crisis was Assyria and then later Babylon when it came to Judah, the southern two tribes. The crisis and the question was, would they repent? Would they trust in the Lord and be delivered? Or would they continue to seek to save themselves by their own wisdom and strength? And they decided not to turn to the Lord. And the result was disaster. And that's the choice that everyone in this world must make. Am I going to come to Christ? Choose him. And the only thing that matters is choosing Christ. It's Jesus Christ alone. His finished work on the cross. Praise God. In Christ, we have everything we need. Hope for the future. Light in the darkness. Joy in the journey. Deliverance from the things that enslave us. Hallelujah. Would you bow your heads, please? As we close, I wonder if there's someone here this morning, even as a believer, you're saved, you've trusted in Jesus Christ, but you've drifted from the Lord. You've lost sight of the hope and the joy and the peace that Christ gives. Maybe you're trapped in some sin. You're carrying a grudge. You're refusing to forgive someone. Beloved, you need to lay that at the feet of Christ. He'll deliver you, but you need to humble yourself. Is that you this morning? Is that you? If we can help you, we'd want to pray with you. In fact, before we close, if you're here, you're a believer this morning, but you've got a need in your life, would you just slip your hand up and say, pray for me this week? Pastor, pray for me. Anybody? Yes, thank you. God bless you. Anyone else? Just have a need. Thank you. Yes. Just have a need in my life. Just pray for me. And you're here this morning, perhaps, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. But maybe the gospel has become clear to you today that you're trusting in yourself. And I wonder if there's someone here who would raise their hand and say, Pastor, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. I haven't really understood the gospel. I've been walking in the strength of my own way. But today I'm trusting in Christ. Before we close in prayer, would you just slip your hand up and say, I'm trusting in Christ today. Anyone? Anyone at all? Father, we thank you for Christ, all that we have in Him, all that He offers, all of the hope, confident assurance for the future, all of the light in the darkness, all of the joy in the journey. Deliverance from the things that plague us and bind us. Thank you, Father. Lord, for your people today, Lord, and we all struggle in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. God, help us. Help us, Lord, to look to you. Help us, Father, to resist the temptation to get caught up in all of the stuff that the world is clamoring for. Father, to take note of where we've become distracted in this season, in our nation, and in our world. Yes, where there is so much to trouble us, so much to bring anxiety. Not that we become disengaged from the discussion, but Father, rather that we would find our joy, we would find our peace, we would find our hope as people of God in the fact that you're firmly in control and you're working your plan. So thank you, Father. Watch over each, Lord, of these. Some who've indicated just a prayer need, Father, especially minister there. And do your good and gracious work, Father, for your glory. Help us to be encouraging to one another. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.